Welcome to episode 82 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is MD, joined as always by Searcher. Good day, Searcher.
Good day to you, my friend. It's cloudy where I am today. It has been hot, but hot for us is like cool for you. So when we get to like 90, it's like, okay, this is feeling kind of warm. And for you, you get to 90 and it's like, whew.
I'm looking for a jacket.
Yes. You know, I understand I had to wake you up from a nap to start this particular episode.
You're letting all my secrets out, man. I'm going to say it's because I've been stressed out these last couple of days. So my 21-year-old daughter actually came down with coronavirus over the weekend.
Oh, you're kidding me.
Dealing with that. No.
Oh, you didn't spill those beans to me before we started the podcast.
I wanted everyone to hear the authentic reaction.
A surprise reaction. Well, that's my authentic reaction. So is she at home?
Yeah, she rents a house about 20 miles away from here, close to the university. So she's camped out at her house. It's mostly been a bad flu. So just the body aches, and she's got a little bit of sinus congestion, but no cough or anything like that. But she lost her sense of taste completely. She's like, Dad, I can drink fruit juice and then eat a potato chip, and I can't taste the difference.
That sounds really weird.
Yeah, she's actually talking with her friends about trying to discover the most disgusting food combinations and just eat it because she literally cannot taste anything.
Wow. Does she have any sense of where she picked it up?
Nothing definite. We've got a couple of ideas.
So was she in large groups or
no
other people?
She visited her best friend, the one that broke her leg in Austria 6 months ago. She went to visit her, and her brother ended up getting the virus. But the brother wasn't there when she was there. So, yeah, we haven't found the smoking gun yet.
It seems like a lot of people don't have any symptoms, and she just happens to be symptomatic. So you're just kind of keeping your distance and trying to support her care packages personally.
That's right. I went over to her house to deliver her some groceries, but I was masked up and stayed across the room from her. And then as soon as I left, I got all the Clorox wipes and just totally bathed myself.
So now your skin's entirely dried out.
That's right. I read somewhere I should be drinking bleach, so I'm going to try that next.
Right there with the hydrochloroquine. Hydroxychloroquine.
All right. Well, should we jump on into it?
Let's dive.
So we're picking up in chapter 36 of Alma. And this is where Alma begins talking to his three sons, and he begins with Helaman. And he starts off in verse 1. My son, give ear to my words. And he swears unto him that inasmuch as ye shall keep the commandments of God, ye shall prosper in the land. The first thing that I note there is this is something that is promised throughout and throughout the Book of Mormon repeatedly. And then it kind of gets back to, okay, well, what are the commandments of God that I'm supposed to keep? There is like a list of these are the commandments you should keep. The closest we have to it would be when Abinadi is preaching and he goes and reviews the Ten Commandments. But we know there's commandments above and beyond that. But there is no official list of all these commandments we're supposed to be keeping. Any thoughts on that?
You're right. That term, keep the commandments of God and you will prosper, shows up throughout the Book of Mormon. Obviously, I think they kept the law of Moses at this point, so that would encompass the commandments of God. But also the things we've reviewed in recent episodes about worshiping God through prayer, calling upon his name, exercising faith in him. All of those things to me would be encompassed within this keep the commandments. And you're right, there's not a legalistic list here. You know, mankind has a tendency to want things spelled out for them because then they know where they can cross the line and they're okay, right? If I just do this, if I just keep this list and I do it, then everything's fine. There's the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, and both are important.
Yeah, and it's funny, as you're mentioning this, I'm just thinking about two things that I ran across today. So the first one, I was listening to the Bible Project podcast this morning, and they were talking about the difference in legal structures between the Bible and today. So today we have statutory law. You write a law, and then anytime you have a question about it, you go back and you read exactly what the law says. And if you can find wiggle room around the wording, well, the law doesn't say this applies, then you can ignore the law and do what you want. We're very focused on the written law and the exact wording. And then you contrast that with what for most of history has been the legal system, which is a common law base, where you have these unwritten laws that everyone kind of agrees to. And then the specific written laws are just really examples and specific test cases, but they're not meant to be definitive. And so when you look at scripture, that's exactly what we get in the Old Testament, is not an exhaustive, definitive, written legal system, but really just a common law-based one. And then here's some specific examples. You know, if you have a slave and if the slave does this, then this is how you're supposed to apply that general principle in this specific case. I think the same thing is happening in the Book of Mormon, where we've got these guiding principles of love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you apply those two principles, Jesus told us, everything else just kind of falls into place. I look at this and I say, keep the commandments of God is probably that really generic one of just, hey, hearken to God, do what he says. You know, yeah, there are going to be some specific instances that we can read of in the Book of Mormon and in other scriptures, but those are really to illustrate how we apply the common principle versus defining the exact case.
And think about Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees and the lawyers of his day, because they had come to an almost statutory legal understanding of the gospel as opposed to the common understanding. And I think one of the defining characteristics of those two legal approaches is that most people, as you said, would understand what the common law principles are. In other words, they can understand the law. But when you get to a statutory situation, there are so many twists and turns and exceptions and loopholes and things written into the actual law that it's almost impossible, if you're not a lawyer, to actually understand what the law means. And just as a most recent example, the stimulus program with this Paycheck Protection Act that allowed people to get forgivable loans from the government, it was thrown together so hastily. And then everybody's looking to find their loophole. And only now are they able to define what the law actually is. And it's almost after the fact because it was rushed. If you could wiggle in under the legal definition of being affected by COVID, anybody, regardless of if they're really impacted, could get a forgivable loan for the government. It was like a free-for-all and free money. And if you went under a common law sort of approach, then only those who really needed it would have gotten it. But we have examples of people abusing the system and going, hey, I'm just going to take what I can and to hell with everybody else.
Yep. That brings me to the second thing that I saw today, which is you have the Pharisaical principle of, hey, on the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to carry anything outside of your house. Never actually says that in the Old Testament, but that's how it's been interpreted. And you'd see that in the New Testament where Jesus heals the man and tells him, pick up your mattress and go home. The guy's just been healed. He picks up his mattress and starts walking away. And the scribes and the Pharisees are like, hey, you're breaking the Sabbath. You shouldn't be carrying your mattress outside of your house.
Arrest that man. He's actually walking and he's carrying his mattress.
Ignore the fact that a miracle just occurred.
He's obviously walking, a sinner. And he can actually carry something now, whereas before he couldn't.
Yeah. So over time, the rabbis realized we can't really have this statutory law that says you can't do stuff outside of your house. That's just not practical. So at first, they would like build a wall around the small little community. And then they could say, well, anything inside the wall is really the house. But then as they moved into bigger and bigger communities, well, they couldn't do that. So I was reading this article about, it's called an Erud. there is this wire that they've erected all around the island of Manhattan. And it is a virtual fence. And any Jew within that wire can walk and carry as long as they want, as much as they want on the Sabbath day, because as long as they're inside the wire, they're inside their house. That is a very statutory interpretation.
The absurdity of this whole thing, right? Oh, go do whatever you want. As long as you're inside the wire, you're safe.
Yeah. God didn't specify how big our house could be, so we got to figure it out. We're going to make our house the size of Manhattan, and then we're all good. And God will approve of anything we do, because now it's all inside our house.
What if you're a Jew that lives outside of Manhattan? What if you live in New Jersey?
Oy vey.
Should we keep going? That was the long sidebar. Wait,
that was a really long sidebar. And I had no intention of actually going there, but that was kind of a fun one. So anyways, he goes on in verse 2 and he says, I would or I wish that you should do as I have done in remembering the captivity of our fathers. And this is another one of those themes throughout the Book of Mormon. Remember the captivity. Remember Moses and the people of Israel were in captivity. Remember Alma Sr. and his people were in captivity. We're constantly reminded captivity of our fathers. That makes me wonder, okay, well, if the Book of Mormon was written for us, which captivity should we be reflecting upon and remembering as we're going through our life?
Perhaps some captivity we don't even recognize.
Are you saying like the captivity we're in right now?
Well, I think you brought up a couple weeks ago about how the curses around our necks are the traditions of our fathers, the creeds of the fathers. So, yeah, and actually, I know we've pointed out this before, but all of chapter 36 is a great big chiasmus, essentially an old Hebrew poem. And those two words that you honed in on, prosper and captivity, I mean, he starts this out with prosper, and he actually ends the chapter with prosper. And captivity comes right before prosper at the very last of this chapter. So we're not going to go into all the details of the chiasmus here today, but it starts off with prosper, goes to captivity, keeps going, and then ends captivity, prosper. You know, it's the A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A sort of structure, except in this case, you get all the way to like L or M before you go back. You know, it's just a testimony again to me of how complex the Book of Mormon is, if you're actually willing to look at it, to have these whole old Hebrew forms of poetry, essentially, that show up in the Book of Mormon.
Yes. And the other thing is, what is that center point of the chiasmus? And you look at all these ones, it's always Christ.
It's Christ. It's Christ, right in the middle. Yeah. It's so beautiful. Alma, in writing this, and you know, Mormon in abridging it and placing it in here, went to great pains to include this. You know, you wonder why Mormon included these discourses from Alma to his sons. It's because the doctrine is so beautiful when he lays it out for us in such a way that it's just so succinct and beautiful, as we'll see.
Verse 3, the other thing that I picked up here before we get into the meat here is, he says, I know that whosoever shall put their trust in God shall be supported in their trials and their troubles and their afflictions and shall be lifted up at the last day. I think a lot of times I was taught that if we put our trust in God, we'll be supported from trials, or, you know, we get to avoid the trials and the troubles and the afflictions, almost like a prosperity gospel. But that is definitely not what Alma is preaching here, is we'll be supported in our trials, in our afflictions, because we don't get to avoid them, but God will support us in those.
And just jumping to the other end of that chiasmus point is verse 27, where Alma actually says, I have been supported under trials and troubles of every kind, yea, in all manner of afflictions. Yea, God has delivered me from prisons and from bonds and from death. Yea, and I do put my trust in him, and he will still deliver me. And I know that he will raise me up at the last day to dwell with him in glory. So he's saying, okay, this will happen, and it actually did to me.
Yeah. You know,
as
I can testify. I know it's true because I've seen it in my own life, and I'm telling you, do the same thing.
Yeah, and how does he know it? In verse 4, I would not that ye think that I know of myself, not of the temporal, but of the spiritual, not of the carnal mind, but of God. Now behold, I say unto you, if I had not been born of God, I should not have known these things. But God has, by the mouth of his holy angel, made these things known unto me, not of any worthiness of myself. So we've commented previously about the fact that this is something more than just a warm and fuzzy feeling. I mean, Alma has had a spiritual experience, and he testifies of that to his other sons as well. We'll get there. But this comment of not of any worthiness of myself. I was even reading on the church's website the other day, and you know, there's always this assertion that God is there for you if you'll only return to him. So there's the condition before you get the love of God, this whole thing about worthiness. You know, if you're not worthy, you can't feel the Holy Spirit, and God can't work with you, it lends people to despair and to believe that God doesn't love them or he doesn't care for them.
It's not an unconditional love. It's very conditional. And this worthiness is a never-ending list of things you have to do to be worthy. And the word worthiness is only found twice in all the standard works. So you look at how often that word is thrown around today and contrast that with how infrequently it is used in the scriptures. I wonder what changed. And here's a couple of them. Ether chapter 3, verse 2. This is the brother of Jared, and he's saying, you know, oh Lord, we're going to be encompassed by the floods. Don't be angry with your servant because of his weakness. For we know that thou art holy and dwellest in the heavens, and that we are unworthy before thee. Because of the fall, our natures have become evil continually. Well, wait a minute. How do I fix that unworthiness if just my fallen nature is what makes me unworthy?
Now, I will point out that when you specifically use worthiness, you might only find it twice. But if you actually use the word worthy, without the ness on it, there are 12 references in the Book of Mormon and 9 in the New Testament that show up. And,
yes.
And they convey the same sort of thought a lot of times. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, Luke chapter 3.
And that was the thing I wanted to point out is, when I look at all of those uses of worthy, they tend to be tied to a couple of topics. So in Mormon 9:29, see that ye are not baptized unworthily. Oh, how would I be baptized unworthily? I'm not bringing fruits of repentance. Mm-hmm. See that ye partake not of the sacrament of Christ unworthily. Again, it's all about, am I bringing forth the fruits of repentance? Do I have a broken heart and a contrite spirit? We seem to have really twisted that into just, are there specific activities that you're avoiding? Your heart can be totally corrupt, but as long as you avoid these specific activities, you're okay.
Again, back to the statutory versus common law.
Yeah.
And that's the danger of having a very legalistic system. America has a very legalistic system. The church has really adopted that same sort of approach. You know, that's where people are like, I can drink Diet Coke all I want, but I can't have a cup of coffee. I need to pull an all-nighter at school. I can go buy some no-dos, take as much caffeine as I need to stay awake, but I can't have a coffee maker in my dorm room. Otherwise, I'm going to get kicked out of the university. Again, you tie yourself up in knots with illogical approaches.
Yeah, and I remember back when I was a true believing Mormon, explaining some of these things to non-members.
And like, well, wait a minute. Trying to.
So you can drink Coke, but you can't drink coffee. You're right.
Picture yourself in Japan, where green tea has been shown to be quite healthy for you, as a, yet we're prohibited from drinking it. It's a customary thing. I look back in horror at the times I refused the green tea, which was just out of kindness that somebody was offering it to me. And it was probably really healthy to drink and a lot more healthy than the Coke that, you know, we'd drink. We could, right? The cold coffee we would drink that was inside of the wire instead of outside of the wire.
That's right. now we get to this part where he starts talking about his conversion process. And we covered this a few episodes ago, so I don't think we need to go through a verse-by-verse rehash of this. Is there anything in particular that jumped out at you that you want to cover again?
Yeah, a couple of things. Down in verse 14, when Alma is talking about all his sins, he says, I had murdered many of his children, or rather led them away into destruction. And I think that's an important point to keep in mind when we see Alma next week talking with his son, Corianton. And, you know, the sin that he compares to murder, which we think is sexual in nature, I think we'll be able to demonstrate is not really that sin. It's leading people away into destruction. And so that's a preview of coming attractions. And he's admitting, this is what I did. So I think that's an important point. I can't emphasize enough what we see in verse 18. When right after remembering having heard his father talk about Christ, he catches hold on this thought and he cries within his heart, O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me, who am in the gall of bitterness and am encircled about by the everlasting chains of death. How consistent, just in Mosiah and Alma, have we had this same conversion story? Cry for mercy, believe in Christ, and immediately I could remember my pains no more, he says in verse 19, his joy exceeding as was his pain. And then he has a divine encounter. And this seems to be pretty consistent with those who really have this conversion. He says, I saw God sitting upon his throne, surrounded by numerous concourses of angels. And so he has this vision. I think when we're converted and have that Holy Ghost and have the true gift of the Holy Ghost, you know, we can have that same thing.
Yeah, he talks about being born of God. And if you look at these instances where people say that they were born of God, they tend to have visions of some sort. At least they have an angel come visit them. A lot of times they see the heavens opened, and while I don't know if they're actually transported into heaven themselves, they at least see what's going on in heaven. I think we've really dumbed down the definition of being spiritually born of God to some guys laid their hands on my head 15 minutes after I was baptized when I was 8 years old, and therefore I was spiritually born of God, which is totally different from what the scriptures say. I remember reading some LDS general authorities talking about how these examples in the Book of Mormon are really exceptions, because for most of us, we'll never have a spiritual experience like that. These stories are in the Book of Mormon specifically to show us what we shouldn't expect. Those are exceptions to the rule. God doesn't want to show us what the vast majority of humanity are going to experience. He wants to show us these examples of what we shouldn't expect to happen, which is just preposterous.
Yeah, don't get me started. I won't even go there, MD. But I will comment here that once somebody has this rebirth, their desire tends to be to share it with others because they want others to experience the delicious fruit of a rebirth. And in fact, I haven't spent a lot of time researching it, but there are stories of people who have had near-death experiences. And usually when they come back, their entire countenance, their entire focus of life has changed to one of serving others and helping others and wanting to make, you know, people better. And, you know, the focus on the mundane, the day-to-day stuff that humans tend to focus on, you know, money and power and, you know, just getting by, that just goes out the window for people who've had that experience. And we see this with Alma.
Yeah, verse 24. From that time, even until now, I have labored without ceasing that I might bring souls under repentance, that I might bring them to taste of the exceeding joy which I did taste, that they might also be born of God and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Yeah, his whole purpose in life now goes from destroying the church to bringing people to Christ.
Yeah, and let me just continue there, because this thought, I think, is important. 26, for because of the word which he has imparted unto me, behold, many have been born of God, and have tasted as I have tasted, and have seen eye to eye as I have seen. So I had
That's
to do
just a figure of speech.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean what you
doesn't
don't,
mean
don't interpret
eye to
that
eye.
Literally. Just that's a figurative thing.
Well, if somebody has the temerity to actually look up eye to eye and see where it shows up in scriptures, it's where people actually see eye to eye with the Lord in Zion. For example, 3 Nephi 16, verse 18, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, and the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. It's repeated actually four chapters later in 3 Nephi 20. This almost the exact same verbiage. It's quoted in Mosiah chapter 15. Again, they're hearkening back to Isaiah 52. But I didn't realize how often this shows up, this idea of seeing eye to eye with the Lord. And this is exactly what Alma is testifying to his son. Many have seen eye to eye.
As I have seen. I thought it was too sacred to talk about.
Only when we've been conditioned to believe that that is such a sacred experience. Shh.
It happens so infrequently. We don't want to talk about how infrequently it happens.
So infrequently that we have no documented experiences for a couple of centuries almost. He's saying, I saw eye to eye. And again, a word search leads to seeing eye to eye with the Lord when he comes again. And it's there in the scriptures. Yeah. And even in Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, verse 98, where he's talking about all these plagues and things that will happen prior to him coming, until all shall know me who remain, even from the least unto the greatest, and shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and shall see eye to eye, and shall lift up the voice, and with the voice together sing this new song. You know, so it's all about seeing the Lord eye to eye right there. And Alma's testifying to that and saying many people had the same experience.
Yeah. And it's only been, 10 years or so since his miraculous conversion, and he became the chief judge, and then he resigned the chief judgeship. These many people is just in a decade or so of Alma's lifetime. He's not talking about hundreds of years of many people. It's many people just since he turned his life around.
Yeah, and it's all about the rebirth. It's all about the rebirth in Christ. All right, that's all I have for 36.
Yeah, the last thing I just want to hit on is verse 30 here, where he says, inasmuch as ye shall keep the commandments of God, ye shall prosper in the land. Future tense. If you do this in the future, this is what will happen to you in the future. And then he says, you ought to know also that inasmuch as ye will not keep the commandments of God, ye shall be cut off from his presence. So that makes me wonder. I'm like, okay, does that mean that they currently have God's presence? He's talking about seeing eye to eye. And if you stop obeying God's commandments, is he talking about at that time they will be cut off from the presence of the Lord? Or is that a reference to the next life? Hey, if you disobey, then you're going to go to hell and you'll be cut off from God's presence in hell. Again, this is one of those ones where I think he's talking about both. But we have several instances in the Book of Mormon where it seems to indicate that the righteous Nephites were in the presence of the Lord, that the Lord was visiting them. And it was only when they would disobey that they were then cut off from the presence of the Lord in this world, not in the next life.
Well, and I think that's the blessing and the cursing of America, MD, because later on he talks about how once you've rejected, in other words, this is a blessed land and blessed at some point with the presence of Christ, if not sooner than the millennium, certainly in the millennium. But it's also cursed to those who don't keep the commandments. And, you know, that's why the Nephites were wiped off. And I think that's a sobering lesson for us, considering all the wickedness that we're amongst right now.
Well, on that cheery note, let's go on to chapter 37. He says, "My son Helaman, I command you that you take the records which have been entrusted with me." And this points us back to Mosiah 28:20, where King Mosiah, who had all the records, hands them off to Alma because his sons have already gone off into the Lamanite lands. And so all those records that were passed down from Jacob all the way down to King Mosiah end up getting over to Alma. So now Alma's handing them off to Helaman. And he starts talking about the plates of brass in verse 3. "These plates of brass, which have the recordings of the holy scriptures upon them, and they have the genealogy of our forefathers even from the beginning, behold, it has been prophesied by our fathers that they should be kept and handed down from one generation to another and be kept and preserved by the hand of the Lord." Okay, we got that. We can see that in the Book of Mormon record. "Until they," the brass plates, "should go forth unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, that they shall know of the mysteries contained therein." As far as I know, that hasn't happened yet.
I didn't pick up on that until you just read it, MD, but it makes sense.
And does the Salt Lake City Church ever talk about how we should be waiting for the brass plates to be revealed and how we should be looking forward to having that uncorrupted Old Testament revealed to us?
I certainly believe that because he's giving this charge to Helaman to keep a record, "Behold, it has been prophesied that they should be kept and handed down." So these also include not only the brass plates, but the record that has been made by these Nephite prophets throughout the years. And it says, "and be kept and preserved by the hand of the Lord until they should go forth unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, that they shall know the mysteries contained thereon." I include what's been engraved since the brass plates came from Jerusalem in this reference to "they." That's just my spin on it. I don't know if you see that differently, but I think it includes all of that. And certainly the brass plates contained the record of Zenos and Zenoch, which we don't have in our Old Testament. So there are definitely things in that record that we don't have in our Bibles. So we're just going to have a much more complete scriptural record at the time that that comes forth. But who knows when it will? Because we also know that the Book of Mormon that was engraved on the golden plates, 2/3 of it were sealed. So we're missing 2/3 of the Book of Mormon, at least.
Yeah. I think that's kind of what I was getting to, is there is a whole bunch of scripture that has been promised to us that for the last 150 plus years, we've had nothing coming out.
And then we get this idea that Alma says here, "and now behold, if they are kept, they must retain their brightness, yea, and they will retain their brightness." I had to think about that for a little bit. Okay, what does it mean for them to retain their brightness? That word to me evokes light, a shining, kind of a leadership pillar, a light on the hill. So that metaphor for me really makes me think of a light that shines in darkness. It makes me think of a light on a hill, you know, leading the people back to the Lord. And I can't wait till we get that additional record to shine more light on where we're at.
Yeah. And I think that goes back to verse 4, where he says that when that happens, they shall know of the mysteries contained thereon. And we've kind of hit on this before. These mysteries are not strange new doctrines that have never appeared in the scriptures before. They're more specific information about already existing doctrines. And we'll see that when we get to next week's episode, when Alma's talking to his son, he talks about there's a mystery called the resurrection. Let me give you some information. Let me unfold this mystery about the resurrection. And he's just giving more details about something people already knew about. He didn't pull up something no one had ever heard about that isn't contained in the scriptures and say, this is the mystery of God. For Alma, the mystery was the details on the already existing doctrines.
And we hear of the mysteries of godliness, and that's interpreted by the church as what we do in the temple, the sacred secret knowledge. And yet, that only points to, okay, what's the nature of God? Understanding that mystery of who God is and who Christ is and how they are all one. Those are the real mysteries that are referred to. And in fact, we're going to get to write, actually, this next section rails on this idea of secrecies and the secret abominations and that sort of thing. So I like verse 6 here. Now ye may suppose that this is foolishness in me. Behold, I say unto you that by small and simple things are great things brought to pass. So inscribing the record of the people, Alma is saying, keeping this diligent record, just doing it, brings to pass great things into the future. And certainly we benefit right here, right now, from the fact that we can read about Alma. We can read about his conversion, the conversion of Limhi and his people, and we're greatly benefited, especially now, because this is so different than what we're taught.
As I was just going to say, just this abridged snippet, the Cliff's Notes version of the Book of Mormon that we have, is giving us so much truth and light compared to the traditions we've been raised with. This fragment of Holy Writ is so much better than all of the garbage that we're being fed.
And think about us today as we read this verse 8. And it hath hitherto been wisdom in God that these things should be preserved, for behold, they have enlarged the memory of this people. Or we could say they will enlarge the memory of us, and convinced us of the error of our ways, and brought us to the knowledge of God unto the salvation of our souls. Yea, and I say unto you, were it not for these things, these records do contain, which are on these plates, Ammon and his brother could not have convinced so many thousands of Lamanites of the incorrect traditions of their fathers. We can apply that certainly to us. Yea, these records and their words brought them unto repentance, which we need to come to a repentance and, mm-hmm. and cast off our false traditions, brought them to the knowledge of the Lord their God. You know, we have a false notion of God. The Book of Mormon, if we adhere to the Book of Mormon, these small and simple things, they will bring us to a knowledge of the true Lord and to rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And who knoweth but what they will be the means of bringing many thousands of them, yea, and also many thousands of our stiff-necked brethren, the Mormons, or the Nephites, who are hardening their hearts. This is all for us, if we'll just believe it. It seems so simple, and yet it feels so hard.
Yeah, and look at the repetition with the concept of knowledge and salvation. So in verse 7, the Lord confounds the wise and brings about the salvation of many souls. So you've got this opposition. The wise are confounded, and yet people are saved. Then in verse 8, he brings them to the knowledge of their God unto the salvation of their souls. So the way we're saved is by coming to a knowledge of God, and the wise don't agree with anything of God because it's silliness to them. And then verse 9, these records bring the people to repentance. And then he says, that is, brought them to the knowledge of the Lord their God. And so repentance is directly tied to knowledge you get from the scriptures. And that leads me to Alma 14, verse 1, that when they get done speaking to the people, many began to repent and to search the scriptures. So, yeah, it's all connected. And he just keeps repeating it using different phrases, but it's all reinforcing the same basic concepts.
And who can argue that we aren't led by wise men?
I think they brag about it.
Oh, yeah.
Don't they brag about being wise and judicious and well-schooled?
Inasmuch as this people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You know, the marvelous work is going to confound the wisdom of their wise.
So one other thing I just want to point out, verse 11, he goes back and he says, these mysteries are not yet fully made known unto me. Therefore, I shall forbear. Wait, which mysteries are you talking about? Are you talking about celestial polygamy? No, he's just talking about a knowledge of the Redeemer. You can't know everything about God. We just get snippets of it. And the more mysteries we learn, the more we understand God's character and his attributes.
Well, and this also suggests some divine encounters that he's had that have explained these various different mysteries, probably that he's read about in the brass plates. But, you know, my conclusion from reading 11, when he says these mysteries are not yet fully made known unto me, he's had divine angelic visitations, but he doesn't have all the answers yet. Just one step at a time.
Yeah, totally agree.
In verse 13, he reiterates, keep the commandments, you'll prosper in the land. If you don't, you'll be cut off. And he's really giving his son a charge that it starts in verse 15. He says, I tell you by the spirit of prophecy that if you transgress the commandments of God, these things which are sacred shall be taken away from you by the power of God, and ye shall be delivered up unto Satan, and he will sift you as chaff before the wind. But if ye keep the commandments of God and do these things according to that which the Lord hath commanded you, and then he has this parenthetical, for you must appeal unto the Lord for all things whatsoever you must do with them. So he's given this charge over the records. He has to appeal to God in however way he treats them. And if he does that, the promise is that no power of earth or hell can take them from you, for God is powerful to the fulfilling of all his words. You know, it almost reminds me of the early times of Joseph with the gold plates, where many attempts were made to steal the plates. And yet, you know, God preserved that record so that we have it here in front of us and we can talk about it here today. They were preserved by the power of God.
I read this and I really feel bad for Helaman, because God didn't make the same promise to him that he made to the modern day church, which was, don't worry about it, you'll never go astray. I guarantee that Satan will never have power over you because you're special. Poor Helaman, he actually had to like keep working at it the whole rest of his life and watch everything he was doing.
I know your sarcasm is just dripping out the side of your mouth there, my friend. But God is saying, listen, if you fall, you fall. It's on you. But those records are going to be preserved. It almost reminds me of all the warnings that take place in Doctrine and Covenants about Joseph. If you are not aware, you will fall. That's repeated numerous times, as we know and have podcasted about in the past. Joseph, as part of his intercessory actions, similar to Moses, relinquished his role as prophet and took on the sins of the people. That's a crazy notion. If you're just coming into this podcast cold, you need to go back and listen to a bunch of the earlier episodes. And when my book comes out here, hopefully by the end of the year, that will be explained in detail. Helaman is not told that, listen, you're never going to fall. He doesn't promise that the prophet will never lead us astray.
That's right.
It's free agency. The Lord is respecting the agency of the men he calls as leaders, and he's not just going to intervene in their free agency should they choose to take another path.
Exactly. That's always been my beef with, one of my beefs with that whole won't let him be led astray. So they lose their agency. Agency was so precious, God was willing to sacrifice all these things to allow us to keep our agency, but then the minute he calls him to be a leader of the church, he just takes away their agency. And I think that was my whole purpose in the sarcasm, is it does sound eerily similar to what was going on in the Doctrine and Covenants, and we get that again here in verses 17 and 18. For he, God, will fulfill all his promises which he shall make unto you. For he has fulfilled his promises, which he has made unto our fathers. For he promised unto them that he would preserve these things for a wise purpose in him, that he might show forth his power unto future generations. When I read that, I just think about Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verses 37 and 38. Search these commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself. And though the heavens and the earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled. It's the same message 2,000 years ago and 200 years ago.
Yeah, and when you look at all the unfulfilled promises in the Doctrine and Covenants, You either have to just reject section one as being falsified and not the Lord speaking, or you actually have to believe it. And when you believe it, things open up in understanding what's going to take place before Christ comes. All right, should we go on to the Liahona?
Go for it. Take it away.
Okay, so in verse 21, Alma starts to speak about the 24 plates. And just to refresh our memory, that's the record of the Jaredites that they acquired. We won't go into details there, but they've got these 24 plates. These are probably 24 books, not just sheets, because it's a long record. But it talks about the works of darkness and the secret works of the Jaredites. And Alma is telling Helaman, listen, these people were destroyed. Don't let them know about all their secret works, their secret handshakes, their secret words. Obviously, these people were committing murders and robbing and plundering, you know, which is a little bit different than some of the secret oaths that took place. Although I could argue that the Danites and their secret oaths back in Joseph's day were that they would, to the death, support the first presidency, whether right or wrong. I mean, the Danites actually took an oath that said, we're going to do whatever they tell us to do, whether it's right or wrong. And on our life, we are going to swear blood that we are going to do it. Which, that's just so satanic. It's just so bad.
I just think about 1838. Murders? Yep. Robbings? Plundered Gallatin and some of those other non-Mormon cities? All sorts of wickedness and abominations were going on in Missouri in 1838.
Oh, come on. The saints were just being persecuted, MD. That's why they got kicked out of Missouri. They were doing what they were supposed to do. And they were just persecuted, and the Lord let it happen.
That's right, because the Lord promised them, if you were obedient, I won't let your enemies have power over you. And God forgot that he made that promise?
No, I think the people had rejected their God, and this was the consequence.
So they were committing murders and robbings and plunderings.
Yeah, some of them were. Those were allowed to exist, the Danites. We haven't even done a podcast on them. But Joseph allowed it to happen. He even made a reference in his journal to the fact that we have a group of Danites to put right what can't be put right any other way than through violence, essentially. And, you know, that's so antithetical to the gospel. We had just given up on being Christ-like by that point. Verse 22, for behold, the Lord saw that his people began to work in darkness, yea, work secret murders and abominations. Therefore, the Lord said, if they did not repent, they should be destroyed from off the face of the earth. And the Lord said, I will prepare unto my servant Gazalem a stone, which shall shine forth in darkness unto light, that I may discover unto my people who serve me, that I may discover unto them the works of their brethren, yea, their secret works, their works of darkness, and their wickedness and abomination. So, Gazalem, what does this mean, MD?
Yeah, I didn't even look it up to see if it has a meaning. Is it a Hebrew word?
I did a little bit of research, and there have been some scholars who've said, you know, Gazalem can either be like a seer stone or the seer himself. It's not that clear cut as to whether or not it's just the stone or the seer, but there are some Hebrew roots that tend to lend to the interpretation that it's someone who sees or a seer.
Because I know that in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph substituted real names with pseudonyms, and the pseudonym for Joseph was Gazalem.
Obviously from this Book of Mormon reference. So yeah. Perhaps he saw himself as that. As a seer, and so that makes sense.
A couple of things that I notice here is in verse 23, my people who serve me. Okay, so the people who serve God are his people. And this Gazalem guy is going to show unto the people who serve him so they can see the works of their brethren, their secret works, their works of darkness, and their wickedness and abominations. There seems to be a group of people and a small subset of this group actually serve God, and the rest are serving Satan.
Yeah, and it's a fine line here of letting the people who serve God know about these secret works of darkness without actually giving a lot of information so that they can fall into those works of darkness. And, you know, even in verse 27 here, "And now, my son, I command you that you retain all their oaths and their covenants and their agreements in their secret abominations. Yea, in all their signs and their wonders, ye shall retain from this people that they know them not, lest peradventure they should fall into darkness and also be destroyed. For behold, there is a curse upon all this land, that destruction shall come upon all those workers of darkness according to the power of God when they are fully ripe." So it's like, don't tell the people. Don't tell them what the specifics are about what's going on. You know, don't write the novel. Just tell them that they were destroyed because of these secrecies.
What is it about giving the details that I guess is just too enticing for most people to be able to resist? Gosh, I could get all that fame and power and fortune just by doing this stuff. I guess that if you show the details, it looks really enticing and it's very difficult to resist. So don't show them the details.
And ultimately, we know what happened to the Jaredites. They were wiped off. And in verse 30, Alma says, "They murdered all the prophets of the Lord who came among them to declare unto them concerning their iniquities, and the blood of those whom they murdered did cry unto the Lord their God for vengeance." When I read that, I'm like, well, wait a minute. Isn't there a prophecy that there are going to be two prophets in the last days who are murdered and lie dead in the streets for 3 days and then are resurrected? You know, at some point, we're going to see murders of true prophets. It's prophesied.
And first you have to have the true prophets who declare unto the people concerning their iniquities, who say all is not well and we got to change things, not stay the course, keep doing what we're doing.
Right. I think it was Bruce R. McConkie who postulated that it would be, you know, one of the Quorum of the Twelve or the First Presidency or somebody
who
at
else
some
would
point
it be? I mean,
that would be these two prophets. But you're right. It would have to be someone who's actually calling people to repentance enough so that they hate them and murder them.
Yep. Well, that gets us to verse 33, where Alma's like, all right, so you're not going to talk to them about all this bad stuff. So what are you going to talk to them about? "Preach unto them repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them to humble themselves and to be meek and lowly in heart. Teach them to withstand every temptation of the devil with their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them to never be weary of good works, but to be meek and lowly in heart, for such shall find rest to their souls."
You mean doesn't say learn the true secret handshakes and learn the true secret words instead of the false secret words? No, it's simple gospel stuff, right?
It is. And it's so consistent with other scriptures. Now, he says, never be weary of good works. And we've talked about works versus faith. And we tend to be a works-based religion where we have to go do things to merit God's love and God's blessings and such. But when you look at the scriptures, good works is a very specific activity. So let me run through a couple of scriptures. So Alma 7, verse 24, he says, "See that you have faith, hope, and charity, and then you will always abound in good works." So the good works are actually a consequence of having faith, hope, and charity. They are not the things that give us faith, hope, and charity. So good works are a consequence. Helaman 12, 24, "May God grant in his great fullness that men might be brought unto repentance and good works, that they might be restored unto grace for grace according to their works." Okay, so these good works are linked with repentance. Alma 26, 22. "He that repents and exercises faith and brings forth good works and prays continually without ceasing, unto such it is given to know the mysteries of God." Boy, all these good works are linked together with this. Can we get any specifics? And if we jump into the Bible, I think we get some really good specifics. Acts chapter 6, verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Oh, wait a minute. That's like charitable giving, supporting the poor. 1 Timothy 5, talking about someone else. Well reported of for good works, if she had brought up children, if she had lodged strangers, if she had washed the saints' feet, if she had relieved the afflicted, if she had diligently followed every good work. Oh, so good works, feeding strangers, washing the saints' feet, taking care of the sick and afflicted.
And it sounds like Mother Teresa.
Yeah, or basic Christianity. King Benjamin's discourse. If you repent of all your sins and you don't take care of the poor, it doesn't do you any good. So the last one, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Well, what do you mean? Ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. All these good works seem to be taking care of your fellow man, helping the poor, helping the widows, helping the orphans. Those are the good works. It is not going to church. It is not writing in your journal. It is not all those other checklists of righteousness things that we've been taught.
Good. Thanks for pointing that out. And again, so consistently we get that same message in the scriptures, which leads us right into, I remember memorizing this scripture in seminary, verses 35 through 37. Remember, my son, and learn wisdom in thy youth. Yea, learn in thy youth to keep the commandments of God. Yea, and cry unto God for all thy support. Yea, let all thy doings be unto the Lord, and whithersoever thou goest, let it be in the Lord. Yea, let all thy thoughts be directed unto the Lord. Yea, let the affections of thy heart be placed upon the Lord forever. Counsel with the Lord in all thy doings, and he will direct thee for good. Yea, when thou liest down at night, lie down unto the Lord, that he may watch over you in your sleep. And when thou risest in the morning, let thy heart be full of thanks unto God. And if ye always do these things, ye shall be lifted up at the last day. And I'm just hit with how directly this says, go to the Lord, counsel with him, he'll direct thee, have faith in him, have trust in him. You know, it's so simple. Look to the Lord, and yet our gaze is called to men so often that that tension is palpable here when you look at what we practice and what the Book of Mormon teaches.
Yeah. Alma's a pretty righteous dude. He could have very easily said, look to me, follow my example. But he never says that.
No, he talks about his unworthiness. And he's constantly in thanks for the fact that he's been born of God. And he's just saying, be born of God and counsel with him in all your doings.
Verse 38, this is the only place in the Book of Mormon where we actually get the name Liahona. What is it, 500 years after Nephi, it's actually named for the first time?
What's more interesting about the Liahona, I don't know how to say it, is that the words of Christ are likened unto the Liahona, which worked by faith. So when they exercise faith in this compass of curious workmanship, which I can't wait to see it.
Just go to Brazil.
We can see the Sword of Laban as well down there, right? Verse 41, nevertheless, because those miracles, in other words, the miracle of the compass, were worked by small means, it did show unto them marvelous works. Yet they were slothful and forgot to exercise their faith and diligence. How do you exercise faith? keeping the commandments, praying, looking to God, all those things that demonstrate that you're looking to him. And when they forgot those things, the marvelous works cease, and they did not progress in their journey. Therefore, they tarried in the wilderness. And if you recall, they tarried for 8 years. And we're only talking about several hundred miles down the Arabian Peninsula. And yet they tarried for 8 years to get there. And did not travel a direct course, and were afflicted with hunger and thirst because of their transgressions. And now, my son, I would that you should understand that these things are not without a shadow, you know, meaning being symbolic. For as our fathers were slothful to give heed to this compass, now these things were temporal, they did not prosper. Even so it is with things which are spiritual. For behold, it is as easy to give heed to the words of Christ, which will point you in a straight course to eternal bliss, as it was for our fathers to give heed to this compass, which would point them in a straight course to the promised land. He's basically equating this compass with the words of Christ and saying, listen, if you just follow the words of Christ, you're going to go in a straight line to eternal bliss. Just like our fathers, if they'd exercised faith, would have gone straight to the promised land. And so heeding the words of Christ will take us to the promised land eventually, the eternal glorified dwelling place of God. He finishes up here with, oh, my son, do not let us be slothful because of the easiness of the way, for so it was with our fathers. For so was it prepared for them that if they would look, they might live. Again, he's hearkening back to Moses, right? Raising mm-hmm. the serpent. Yep. Just look and live. Even so it is with us. And now take care of these sacred things. See that ye look to God and live. Go declare this to the people. Be sober. Farewell. The imagery of this physical object, the compass, versus the words of Christ, and you know, you think about the words that we listen to as a people all the time. Are they the words of Christ? Well, sometimes, intermingled with a whole bunch of other stuff.
Do they talk about how easy it is to give heed to the word of Christ? Or they talk about how hard it is and how we have to labor and struggle in order to do God's will? Here, it's as easy to give heed to the word of Christ as it is to look at a compass. All you have to do is look and believe.
The simple words of Christ, they'll lead us back to the promised land, to God's presence. I love that explanation of the words and the strength of the words to lead us back.
And verse 45 is just so beautiful. The words of Christ, if we follow their course, shall carry us beyond this veil of sorrow into a far better land of promise. Isn't that exactly what Christ taught? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come all ye that are weary, I'll give you rest. Yep. That's the beauty of the message of Christ.
Amen, brother. So chapter 38, Alma is talking to his steady Eddie son, Shiblon, and he repeats a lot of the things that he says to Helaman about prospering in the land. He praises him for his steadiness and faithfulness unto God, his diligence, the fact that he bore with patience the persecution and other trials that he had to go through when he was preaching to the Zoramites.
Yeah, and verse 4 adds some details there about that, where he was in bonds and he was stoned. And we don't read about that in the original account of going to the Zoramites. But yeah, boy, he kind of took it on the chin there.
Which begs the question, did he actually die and was he brought back to life? You know, because stoning is usually a capital offense, or usually you're dead.
Usually a fatal punishment. Yeah,
yes.
Good point.
But obviously he's still alive and he bore all of that with patience. I mean, I can't imagine having to go through that level of persecution and trial. And Alma just says, listen, I would that you should remember that as much as ye shall put your trust in God, even so much ye shall be delivered out of your trials and your troubles and your afflictions. And ye shall be lifted up the last day. I think we just have to keep that in mind for us. Various trials that we have. Just be patient.
Yeah. you look at the specific example of Shiblon, he was in bonds. He didn't get to avoid being in bonds, but he did spend the rest of his life in bonds. He was able to come out. He was stoned. And if he was stoned until he was dead, well, he was raised from the dead so he could continue on. But he still had to suffer the actual stoning itself.
And then in verse 6, Alma testifies again, I would not that you should think that I know these things of myself, but it is the Spirit of God which is in me that maketh these things known unto me. So again, he's referring to these spiritual experiences he has had, that he knows these things and has seen an angel face to face. I love how succinct this is in verse 8, after he talks about the 3 days and nights of pain that he was in. Never until I did cry out unto the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy did I receive a remission of my sins. But behold, I did cry unto him, and I did find peace to my soul. Again, very succinct. Cry for mercy.
Cry for mercy.
Peace.
And that peace, you go back to verse 6 here, he says, it's the Spirit of God that's in me. And then he says, if I had not been born of God. So when we're born of God, that is when we have the Spirit of God that comes into us and kicks out the spirit of Satan that is just part of the flesh. And yeah, it's just consistent, it's beautiful, it's simple. And that spiritual rebirth is not a process, it is an event. And we're just not experiencing that because we're off in the wilderness right now.
Yes, and then verse 9, now my son, I have told you this, that ye may learn wisdom, that ye may learn of me, that there is no other way or means whereby man can be saved, only in and through Christ. Again, just reiterating the focus on Jesus.
Verse 10, I would that you would be diligent and temperate in all things. Temperate means moderate, not excessive.
Are you interpreting that within the context of what you introduced at the very beginning of today's discussion, which is our very legalistic approach to things?
I was thinking of the word of wisdom as a specific example. Are we moderate in the interpretation of the word of wisdom, or are we excessive in the interpretation of the word of wisdom?
Well, we've gone far beyond the original revelation in terms of our interpretation. And in fact, the Lord doesn't give it as a commandment. He gives it by way of invitation and by greeting. And he's actually, if you read the text of it, and we've done an entire podcast on this, but we've interpreted that in a very extreme fashion. And it was only after prohibition that the leaders of the church said, oh, now's
no
the time.
No more Danish beer.
Exactly. Even though it says mild barley drinks are prescribed, not proscribed.
Ordained for the use of men, yes, exactly.
And I love these descriptors in verse 12 about how he is supposed to preach the gospel. Use boldness, but not overbearance. So, boldness. What do you think that means here when Alma tells his son to use boldness, MD?
Well, I think it gets back to the role of a prophet and a teacher. It's to point out the iniquities of the people. And so don't sugarcoat it. Don't beat around the bush. This is what the word of God says. This is how you're disobeying the word of God. And this is what you need to do to repent. But well, don't be overbearing, but be direct.
Yeah. And if you look in Acts 4, where Peter and John are declaring, just without fear, they're declaring Christ and by what power they raised that guy from his sickbed, essentially, right? The guy who was asking alms. In verse 13 of Acts 4, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So, you know, they were, as you said, direct, unafraid, to declare what they had seen and experienced, and they're not going to back down in the face of opposition. So they're bold and direct, but they're also not totally in your face about it. But they're also not shying away from declaring what they know to be true.
Yep. And I think that's kind of linked to verse 11, where he says, don't boast in your own wisdom or of your own strength. This isn't about you. This is about the message. It's about the people. We'll see next week that that is one of the problems that Corianton has, is he's boasting in his own strength and in his own wisdom, and it leads him into trouble.
Yeah. And then he says, bridle all your passions. Made me think of James chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. So we know a bridle is what controls a horse. And so kind of rein in your passions.
Yeah. And I would just point out, he says to bridle the passions. Don't extinguish them. Don't rip them out and get rid of them. Mm-hmm. Just control them.
Good point.
And then I don't know why Mormon felt the need to reiterate this in verse 14. Do not say, O God, I thank thee that we are better than our brethren. Why would he bother to like waste all that time reinscribing this to us?
Well, he did see our day, so there's probably a reason why he put it in there, MD. I'm just speculating, wildly speculating here.
Good speculation. But say instead, O Lord, forgive my unworthiness and remember my brethren in mercy. Yea, acknowledge your unworthiness before God at all times.
Wait a minute. If you're unworthy, God can't talk to you and you can't partake of the sacrament and you can't go to the temple.
Who are you supposed to acknowledge this unworthiness to? Because we don't allow unworthy people to talk in church.
Or say prayers.
Yeah.
Or do anything like that.
So I guess we should never acknowledge our unworthiness, because that's the only way to be righteous.
You know, in all seriousness, kind of the shame culture and the judgment culture of the Mormon church is one of its biggest impediments to people actually wanting to affiliate, because it's not a safe place. It's not a safe place where you can just say, listen, I'm unworthy. I'm human. I make mistakes. It's not okay to be in that position. You're shamed and you're ostracized almost. It may be quietly so, but it's not as undercover as people would like to think. Why can't we just be open, MD? Why can't we just say, listen, we're sinners. We make mistakes. You know, let's all fellowship each other and focus on Christ, because that's the way we're going to get whole.
I wish we could. I guess because then we'd just be a bunch of born-again Christians, and we're not that.
Heaven forbid we would actually praise God out loud and pray to him together in our worship services, or actually follow the Spirit in the way that we actually conduct our worship services, because then things couldn't be controlled and actually the Spirit would be leading us. So why would we want to do that?
That's right. Well, with that, his final words, now go, my son, and teach the word unto this people. Because that's what it's all about. Once you know what God expects of you, go tell your fellow man what God expects of them.
Oh, but he also says, follow the word of wisdom here.
Be sober.
Just be serious-minded. Doesn't mean you can't drink wine. It's just be serious, do the work of God, and you'll be blessed. I'm sure glad that Mormon chose to keep these chapters in, and I think we'll see that even more as we segue to Corianton, who was the not-so-steady Eddie of Alma's sons. And Alma has a bit more to tell him, because there's some correction going on. So next week, we will be in chapters 39 through 42 and finish up Alma's teachings to his sons. And then we got a bunch of war chapters, which I think we can skim through pretty quickly. We don't need to spend a ton of time on some of that stuff. But anyway, we'll look forward to next week with Corianton.
All right. With that, I hope everyone has a great week. Stay safe and have a great summer.